One of the very unhappy facts of life is that religious deception and the power of error are a constant and ever-present danger to the sons of men. And the thing that makes the presence of error such a dangerous thing is that lies, when believed as truth, have the power not only to cripple us, but to damn us. For the scripture says that they all might be damned who believed a lie. And though it is, in many respects, an unpleasant thing to deal in areas of truth which have been, in the history of the church, a seedbed of controversy, or controversy, as our good British friends would say, it is absolutely essential that in every generation the people of God be made aware not only of what the Scripture does teach, but what it does not say. And so then we who live at this point in history are not only greatly privileged to enter into the fruit of the battles of our forefathers, but we have a great responsibility that entering into the fruit of their careful and painstaking study of the Word and the battles they fought, we also, I say, have an awesome responsibility to put our contribution into the total spectrum of that truth committed to the church. Not that we add new truth, but that under God we help to pronounce that truth more sharply and definitively, and thereby leave a heritage for yet unborn generations. And that, in a very real sense, is the broad pastoral perspective that has guided me in the selection of the subject matter as we have been considering together some facets of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Just briefly now, to give a broad summary of what we've thus covered, we considered in the first place the importance of having a biblically framed understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. We saw that this is essential if our understanding of salvation is to be biblical, if our worship is to be biblical, and if our service is to be biblical. Then in the past two nights, we have considered four of the five foundational principles relative to the work of the Spirit, which must regulate all of our thinking with reference to His work. We considered, first of all, the necessity of remembering His divinity and His personality. The Holy Spirit is God, and He is person. Secondly, we considered the absolute necessity of His work. The work and presence of the Holy Spirit is not luxury. His presence and ministry is absolutely essential for individual salvation, for the corporate life of the church, and for the effective witness of the church. And then we spent some time considering the essential unity of His work with that of the Father and of the Son, indicating that Scripture again and again points to this wonderful truth that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, particularly as relates to the work of salvation, operate with absolute unity within the framework of the covenant of grace in the salvation of a people. And then we concluded our study last night by considering the fourth of these five principles, namely, that the primary focus of the work of the Holy Spirit is that of glorifying Christ. He reveals the truth about Him. He draws hearts to love and to trust Him, and then He produces moral likeness to Him. So then, in all of our evaluating of supposed works of the Spirit, this is the criteria by which we make an evaluation. As we seek to regulate our prayers for the aid and assistance of the Holy Spirit, it must be out of a concern that Christ be glorified in the eyes of men. And then it does give us some indication as to the path we must walk, and I speak particularly to preachers, If we would know something of the breath and power of the Spirit upon our preaching ministries, the Holy Spirit is most likely to bless with power that ministry which has much of Christ in it. Now we come tonight to the fifth of these principles, and I do believe it warrants taking an entire session to treat it, and it is this: the inseparable relationship between the work of the Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. The inseparable relationship between the work of the Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. And as we begin our study, I would direct your attention to several pivotal passages in that discourse of our Lord in the upper room, John 14, 15, and 16. And may I say, as we turn to John 14, if you do not have John Brown's commentary on this passage in that three-volume set on the discourses and sayings of our Lord, I would commend it to you very, very heartily. I used it in conjunction with my own devotional exercises a year or so ago, and his treatment in volume 3 of John 14 to 16 was one of the most helpful and enriching studies that I had engaged in for some time. Now we turn to John 14, and I am selecting several passages out of this large section. John 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he abideth with you and shall be in you. And the particular phrase that I want you to retain in your thinking is this: he will give you another Comforter, the Spirit of truth. As our Lord identifies the Comforter, he identifies him with this peculiar title, the Spirit of truth. Now over to chapter 15, if you will, please, and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. And again, you see, you have the Holy Spirit denoted as the Comforter, but at the same time, parallel with it, when he comes as Comforter, he comes as the Spirit of truth. Now in John 16 and verse 13, we have a similar reference. John 16 and verse 13. Howbeit when he, and now he does not even call him Comforter in this context, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Now in these three passages, our Lord sets before his disciples, particularly the apostles, this very clear concept that whoever the Comforter is, and whatever he has come to do in the great complexity and the manifold blessings of his ministry, all that he comes to do, he will do as the Spirit of truth. In other words, the ministry of the Holy Spirit as Comforter, as Paraclete, the one called alongside to help, is so tied in with and productive of the truth that our Lord can use this other title as easily as Comforter. He is the Spirit of truth. So that as the disciples anticipate the fulfillment of the Father's promise, to which our Lord refers again and again in these last days of his time with him, they have clearly embedded in their consciousness, when he comes, whatever we experience inwardly of present gifts and graces, it must always be within the framework of truth. For he comes as Comforter. Yes, he comes as the Spirit of truth. Now, I think it's significant that he is called in other places the Spirit of love. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, and Paul speaks of the love of the Spirit in the Epistle to the Romans. He is spoken of as the Spirit of power. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you. He is the Spirit of grace, of light, and of life. But in all of these things, he is only the Spirit of love and the Spirit of power and of grace and of light and of life within the framework of truth. Hence our Lord does not say, when the comforters come, even the Spirit of love. When the comforters come, even the Spirit of light. When the comforter is come, even the Spirit of grace or of power. He uses none of those terms, but he does say, when the comforter is come, even the Spirit of truth. Because it is in his work of establishing men in the truth that he thus becomes to them the Spirit of love, of power, of grace, of light, and of life. Now, where is that truth to be found? Well, of course, Christ himself is the sum and substance of the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hence, the Lord says, as the Spirit of truth, he'll bear witness to me. He shall take the things of myself and reveal them to you. Certainly no one would debate that Jesus Christ, in the glory of his person and in the perfection of his work, is the sum and substance of that truth. But now where is that truth to be found objectively committed to us? And our Lord answers that for us in the 17th chapter of John, in verse 17, in which he prays, Father, sanctify them in the truth. The sanctifying work of the Father in the hearts and lives of the elect is to go on within the sphere of truth. Sanctify them not by, but in the truth, in the realm of truth. Well, where is that truth to be found? Our Lord tells us, Thy word is truth. And so our Lord identifies truth with the Word of the living God. Now, in doing this, our Lord was not introducing something new. For as the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament Scriptures. The two key texts which are used again and again to support what we call the doctrine of the plenary, that is, full, verbal, that is, to the very words, the plenary, verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, are 2 Peter 1:21 and 2 Timothy 3:16. And they are used again and again because they state this truth explicitly. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were literally carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that does not mean, though there were times when this was true, that they were in some kind of unusual spiritual ecstasy. Though you find the prophets caught up and they are given apocalyptic visions and the rest. But it means that whether they wrote in the calm, rational possession of all their faculties, or whether they transferred what they saw in apocalyptic vision or in dreams, however much of their own human faculties were employed, and at times there was the full employment of all the faculties, back behind the actings of Ezekiel's mind, back behind the reasoning of David's mind, back behind the very action of the pen, was the energizing, empowering work of the Holy Spirit. They spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Then you have essentially the same truth in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is inspired of God, literally breathed out of God. Scripture is the breath of God's mouth, and hence it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Again, Peter says, it was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets that did speak. And there seems to be very little question in the minds of most evangelicals concerning this truth. As the Spirit of truth The one who would come in greater plenitude, who would come as the Spirit of the glorified Christ on Pentecost, his work did not begin there. He had done a great work in giving the Old Testament scriptures as the continual heritage of the Church of the Living God. But now Jesus, in the very passages from which we've read, indicates that that same Spirit would inspire the apostles to give us the New Testament scriptures. Notice carefully John 14 and verse 26. And I think John Brown, more than any commentator whom I've read on this passage, points out, and it's a necessary point to make, that certain things are said to the apostles in this context. Certain things are said to them as common Christians. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again. That's true of every believer. But certain things are said to them as uncommon Christians. Certain of these promises apply to them exclusively as part of the apostolic band. And if you don't make that distinction, confusion alone can come by a study of this portion of Scripture, as with many others. Now notice in John 14 and verse 26, our Lord says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." That can't be a promise to you. You never heard Christ speak. How can the Holy Ghost bring to your remembrance what Christ has said to you? You never heard him speak directly. Hence, one of the requirements for the apostolate was that a man had companied with Christ in the flesh and had been witness also of his resurrection. This is why Paul had to have direct revelation to be considered part of the apostolic band. Christ spoke to him directly from heaven. He heard the voice of Christ. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "My gospel didn't come to me secondhand. I had it how? By direct revelation, the same way the other apostles got it. Direct revelation from the lips of God's final revelation to men. For the Father spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us in his Son." And so to them in a peculiar way is the promise. He's going to bring to your remembrance all that I've said unto you. To what purpose? That you may be guided into all the truth. Here is a promise that there would be a work of the Spirit which, when accomplished, would mean all of the truth had been revealed. And if the apostles were guided into all the truth, there is no more truth in that sense left to be revealed. It is all here in the apostolic doctrine and instruction. And now what we need to the end of the age is light from the Holy Ghost to understand that truth, and grace from the Holy Ghost to obey and believe that truth, and power from the Holy Ghost to go out and preach that truth. But we don't ask for new revelations, for new dimensions of truth. Not only does our Lord suggest this or teach it explicitly here, but further on in chapter 15 and verse 26, notice again, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me, and ye also bear witness, because," what? "Ye have been with me from the beginning." You haven't been with Christ from the beginning. And when in Acts 1 they were to make a selection of an apostle, what was one of the requirements? "Look out those men that were with us," what? "From the beginning, who have companied with us." Now I know some people say, "Oh, this is just a sort of a convenient little trick to say you want all the power and all the blessing to be shut up in the apostolic age, but we want power, we want..." Wait a minute now, is it? Or is that an honest handling of the words of our Lord? He says, "Your witness will be the witness of a peculiar character because of your peculiar and special privilege. You will bear witness, a witness in the context of having been with me from the beginning." Again, over to chapter 16, a verse we read earlier. And here we have the promise of our Lord that embodied in this leading into all the truth will be even a prophetic element in the sense of unfolding the things to come. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Now notice the scope of our Lord's promise. Not only will the Spirit, in a peculiar way, bring to remembrance what Christ has said, giving to us the gospel records, bringing to their remembrance his words so that we may now read them and meditate upon them and assimilate them and feed upon them and proclaim them to others. But he has come to bear witness of Christ, to open up the mysteries of his person and work, and we see that so often in the main drift of the epistles, and then, though not exclusively but predominantly, in the book of the Revelation, this promise is fulfilled. He will show you the things that are to come. And so our Lord has promised that there would be what we now call the New Testament, an inscripturated revelation of the mind and the will of God. Now, I think it's very significant to see if that's how the apostles understood his words, and if that's how the early church understood these words. For no doubt they were passed on by that initial oral tradition that became the apostolic teaching. And it's very clear in the New Testament that this concept was understood very, very much in the minds of the people of God, the apostles themselves and those who heard them. Look at the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I know I'm making you think, and I'm doing this at the very outset when I hope your minds are freshest, because this principle is so fundamental, and any exhortation I wish to bring later on must be based upon an understanding of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has been speaking of that heavenly, that true spiritual wisdom which he, as a messenger of God, speaks to men. Now he says, that wisdom has been hidden in days past, and he quotes from the Old Testament, but now picking up the thread of thought in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we received, and I believe here again, though there is a general sense in which this is true of every believer, he's speaking particularly as an apostle. For we received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. He was conscious of an influence of the Spirit directing him in the choice of words to express the concepts revealed by the Holy Spirit. This was not only the consciousness of the apostle as he spoke and as he wrote, but listen what he says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. He says, we give thanks to God that you recognize the peculiar and divine authority that was bound up in the message which we brought to you. So that in the very lifetime of the apostles, The church began to recognize their peculiar place of authority as the messengers, as the conveyors of absolute and final truth. Two texts of Scripture which indicate this, though there are many others, or at least some others. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. As the Apostle Paul speaks of the church, we looked at this in another connection last night. As he speaks of the church as that living temple, notice the foundation, Ephesians 2:20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. No matter how large, and thank God it's going to be large, no matter how large the temple of God may grow, the foundation is never relaid. Nothing is added to that foundation. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and bound inseparably to him in that substructural foundation is the doctrine of the prophets and of the apostles. So it's not strange then for Peter, when he's writing to speak of his beloved brother Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, though he'd been soundly rebuked by Paul, he recognized faithful are the wounds of a friend, though the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And so he says, 2 Peter 3:16, verse 15, our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, that is, put on a rack and stretch out a shape, as they do also the other scriptures, the other holy writings, unto their own destruction. And here is Peter, putting, as it were, his imprimatur, his seal, upon the writings of Paul as being on an equal plane of authority with the other scriptures. Now, I realize this is old hat to some of you, but may I remind you of Peter's words? He said, I think it meet to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, though ye know these things and be established in them. God has given us these clear landmarks concerning his purpose to give us what we call now in technical terminology a completed canon of Scripture, a final, a full, a sufficient revelation of his mind and will for the church in all ages. And to use some of the language of the confession, to which nothing is to be added or subtracted, whether by new visions and by visions or new revelations. Now, having, I trust, established that basic principle, that in the thinking of the apostles, the Comforter who comes as the Spirit of Truth will have as one of his dominant ministries to lead them into that truth which will then become the abiding heritage of the church, I wish to switch, as it were, in perspective and take that truth and lay it alongside another, and we'll fix our attention now in the second place to the two great historical works of the Holy Spirit with reference to the salvation of men. One of them we've considered, the inspiration of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:14, from a child you've known the Scriptures, Paul says to Timothy, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. But there is another great historical work of the Holy Spirit in reference to our salvation. It will never be repeated. And it's the work of the Spirit in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when the angel came to Mary as probably just a girl in her late teens and announced to her that she would become mother of Messiah. She's stunned and she says, Lord, how can this be? I've not known a man. How can this be? She didn't say, Lord, how can this be, speaking to the angel, seeing I know not a man? And the answer of the angel was this: the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, And the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which is begotten of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. And it was the peculiar and special, may I say the word, privilege of the Holy Spirit to be the agent of the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary of Him who is to be the only Redeemer of sinners, the only hope of fallen mankind. The Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And what the Holy Ghost wrought in the womb of the Virgin is a once-for-all act, the implications of which continue throughout eternity, but particularly now we're thinking with reference to this period between the incarnation and the completion of the bride of Christ. So you have incarnation and inscripturation, the once-for-all historical works of the Holy Spirit with reference to the salvation of men. Now that being true, follow me closely, the test to which you put all professed workings of the Spirit subsequent to incarnation and inscripturation is this. Does this professed ministry, message, movement of the Spirit accord with His once-for-all acts in the womb of the Virgin and through the pens of the apostles? Every single thing that the Holy Ghost does from this point down to the completion of the body and bride of Jesus Christ will always be consistent with and never in contradiction to what He did once for all in the womb of the Virgin through the pen of the apostles. Now this was understood in the early church. Hence, when there were these spirits, supposedly of God, breaking out in ecstatic utterances, in professed prophecies, what do the apostles tell the early churches? They tell them, prove all things. Try the spirits. And I direct your attention to 1 John chapter 4. And John says, to put it in 20th century vernacular, don't be spiritually gullible and childishly naive concerning apparent voices and messages from the Spirit. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. People say, this must be the last kick of the clock before midnight. Look at all the heresy. Look at all the error. Look at all the anti-Christian thinking. John said, little children, it is the last what? Hour. Why? He said, because prophecy is being fulfilled at such a rate, this must be the last hour. You've heard the words of our Lord that many antichrists shall come. He says, they've come, they're here with us. And there was that awful sense that things must be, as it were, three ticks to midnight. That was back many hundreds of years ago. And so he says, when there are these apparent messages from the Spirit, don't believe them. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Well, it's as though John anticipates the question. Well, John, it's all right and well for you to tell us, try the spirits, but how do we do it? And here it is. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God. You see what he says? He says to the people, if you want to put this message, this work of the Spirit, this apparent movement of God to the acid test, ask it this question. Do you agree 100% with what the Spirit did in the Virgin's womb? Has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Is Jesus of Nazareth the eternal Word made flesh? Did He assume a true and a real humanity, joined inseparably and for eternity to a true and a genuine divinity or true Godhead? Is there in Jesus Christ true humanity, true divinity in its loftiest sense of meaning? Is this Jesus the Christ of God? Not some Johnny-come-lately self-appointed Savior, but the Messiah, the long-promised one. And he says, any spirit that does not confess the reality of what was done in the virgin's womb is not of God. The test of the spirit is not subjective and experiential. It is objective and confessional. And would to God that that lesson would be learned by our generation. Oh, it must be the Holy Spirit. Because I just have such a feeling of love. And because the name of Jesus is sprinkled amidst all of this love, people say it must be of God. No, the test is not subjective and experiential. It is objective and confessional. Try the spirits, every spirit that confesseth not. So you see, whatever the Holy Ghost does throughout the entire period until the work down here is done, he'll never contradict what he did in the virgin's womb. In precisely the same way, he will never contradict what he did through the apostles' pens. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 6. I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But, now notice the significance of this, but though we, Paul includes himself, but though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be. And then Paul reaches into the grab bag of his Greek vocabulary, and he draws out the strongest word he knows to pronounce upon a man the curse of God. Let him be anathema, accursed of God. It's as though someone says, now, Paul, your volatile Jewish spirit has run away from you. You don't quite mean to say it that decidedly, do you? Look at the next verse. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which he received, let him be anathema. Now let's look at these words for a few minutes and examine them. Here's a man that comes running into the assembly of the saints at Galatia on a Sunday morning. And he says, oh, my brothers and sisters and my fellow elders, I must tell you what happened to me last night. The Apostle Paul visited me. Oh, he did? Oh, yes. There came a rap on my door at 10 o'clock at night, and I said, who is it at this terrible hour? Remember, that's before the days of light bulbs and all these other gadgets that keep us up to these unearthly hours. And he said, why, it's Paul, it is I, the apostle. And so he runs to the door and lets him in, and after a little chit-chat about the weather and past things and a few shipwrecks and all the rest, then he said to me, now, my brother, I've come to tell you that the gospel I delivered you when I was with you on my previous visit was lacking in some essential elements. I've come to tell you that my message that men are justified before God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone, imputed to the man who believes, period, Christ alone, faith alone, I've come to see that that message which I brought to you was true as far as it went, but I have a few things I want to add to it now. And I want to add to Christ a little bit of circumcision, and add to Christ a little bit of ceremonial law, and add to faith a little bit of works. Paul says, if such a man comes running into your assembly and tells you that he heard from my lips a different gospel than that which you received from my lips, let him be anathema. Why? Because he said, when I came to you as an apostle, I didn't come with my own insights, which always need refinement and development. I came as an appointed messenger with a gospel revealed from heaven. And when the God of truth has spoken, he never rescinds his word. How many times I've had to say as a preacher to my people, in the course of 10 years of ministry amongst them, when I treated this subject so many years ago, there were so many facets of it I didn't understand and didn't see. Some facets I was in downright error, and acknowledge it and ask their forgiveness and seek to lead them into my present understanding of the truth. But God the Holy Ghost never needs to do that. And apostles who speak under his inspiration need never do it. But then here's another brother. He comes in 5 minutes later. The assembly's just gotten quieted down from this fellow. And he stands up and says, "Oh, my fellow elders and my brothers and sisters, I must tell you what happened last night. I'd just gotten off to sleep. The seagulls had gone for the night, and all the crying babies at the conference were down for the night. And all the people that sit out on porches and talk till the wee hours of the morning were gone for the night. And I had gone off into the land of Nod. And suddenly, I heard the strangest flutter. It sounded like some seagulls were in the room. And this flutter of wings startled me. And I awoke and looked around to see from whence it came. And suddenly, there was a light in the corner of the room. And in the direction of the flutter of wings, the light grew brighter and brighter until an angel stood there in all the blazing glory of the God from whose presence he came. And he spoke to me. By this time, everyone in the assembly is there, their eyes just bugging out and their ears all attentive. Tell us, my brother, what did the angel say? The voice of the angel spoke with a voice that caused my heart to be filled with a mingled sense of dread and holy ecstasy. It must have been the very voice of God. Brother, what did the angel say? The angel said to me, "I have come from the presence of God, and I've come to tell you that the gospel Paul brought to you needs a little bit of alteration." Paul says the minute that angel opens his mouth, you look him right in his bright shining eyes and you say, "Angel, you're under the curse of God. Leave me." And then he said, "Stop your ears to everything he says, though he's an angel, apparently from the very presence of heaven." Now, is that what the text says, or does it not? Though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel, let him be anathema. Why? Because the truth has come as a fixed revelation, and everything the Holy Ghost says from this point on will always be in the strictest accord with what he said in the once for all final apostolic revelation. And again, I trust that the Holy Spirit will burn this principle into our hearts so that we will be kept from errors on the left hand and on the right, that we'll be done with this itch that's in all of us for some easy path to spiritual blessing. Some easy path to spiritual knowledge. We'd love to be carried into new vistas of spiritual perception on the crest of some ecstatic vision or some ecstatic transport into the world of angels. The old path of coming back to the book of God, whether I feel like it or I don't, and coming into the house of God with my mind filled with 1,000 distractions and crying to God that I'll bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and listening to the word, receiving it with meekness, meditating upon it, praying it in, working it out. We get weary of that old path, don't we? We say with the Israelites, "We're tired of this manna." Oh yes, from heaven. And it's good for all our needs, but we're just tired of it. We got an itch for something else. So that unholy itch infects the people of God. And because it infects one, and he becomes drunk with the heady wine of his supposed new insights All he need do is begin to tell people about how the angel came to him and spoke to him. Now he believes he's a 20th century apostle, and there are thousands who will follow him because they don't want the old path either. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, anything God ever says by the Spirit from now until the Lord Jesus returns again will always be consistent with what he did in the virgin's womb and in the fingers and pens of the apostolic writers. Now, having laid out, I trust, the doctrine, let me now draw out some lines of practical application. And where the first half of the sermon has made you, I trust, think intently, I hope you will still think, though I don't believe the demands upon your mind for close, reasoned argument will be as strenuous, and I hope then that God will help us as we make the application. The first I want to make is this. When the Spirit is most powerfully at work in the church and in the world, there will be found the most careful adherence to the written word and to doctrine. Turn to the second chapter of Acts, if you will, please. And I believe, as a number of commentators have indicated, that Acts 2, though it has certain characteristics that will never be repeated any more than what happened when the angel came to Mary and spoke to her and implanted within her womb the very life of the Son of God, can ever be repeated. Certain phenomena will never be repeated. There is a sense in which this first outpouring of the Spirit is a specimen of what God does whenever he pours out his Spirit in power upon his people. Now, I don't think the most wild-eyed person who has such grandiose ideas of the work of the Spirit would debate that what we have in Acts 2 is a mighty, powerful work of the Spirit. When, through the testimony of 120 and the preaching of one, 3,000 are brought forth. And remember, Luke wrote about 30 years after Pentecost, and he could say, 30 years after, these all continued steadfast. That's a work of God. But now, what does the Holy Ghost underscore as the first characteristic of those who are swept into the kingdom under that mighty movement of the Spirit of God? The same Spirit who came upon the 120, the same Spirit who endued Peter to preach with clarity, simplicity, and with penetrating unction, the same Spirit who effectually called them, the same Spirit who revealed Christ to them. What does he do in his subsequent work? Look at the first thing that that same Holy Ghost underscores. Here it is. Verse 41. Then they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' teaching. Fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And all of their fellowship, and all of the breaking of bread, whether that's the common meal or the sacramental meal, and all of their fellowship was carried out within the framework of and constantly submitted to apostolic teaching. You see, the Holy Ghost, who so powerfully wrought upon them, did not give them a sense, why, this is so wonderful, and we've been brought in such blessing. We don't need that dry old teaching and point one and point two and point three. We've got this Spirit amongst us in such grace and power, and we're carried along on the tide of his present experimental movement and power. We don't need that old teaching business. No, no. The Holy Ghost, who indwelt them, immediately fused their hearts in reverent submission to and eager hunger for apostolic teaching. And he always works that way. So when he is most powerfully present in the conversion of sinners and in the building up of the church, you will always be able to detect his working by this careful adherence to the word and to doctrine. Of course, this is one of the beautiful outworkings of the whole blessings of the new covenant. For what does God say in summarizing those blessings in Hebrews 8 and 10? This is what he says. I will take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I will write my law upon their heart, and upon their minds will I write them. So that the person is, as it were, born into the kingdom with a positive and powerful affinity for the objective revelation of the living God. Second implication that I see in the doctrine that I've tried to lay before you tonight is this. Painstaking, careful, exegetical preaching is not an enemy to life, power, and blessing in the Church of Jesus Christ. As I've been privileged to carry on a limited measure of itinerant ministry, particularly in pastors' conferences and Bible schools and a few churches here and there, I'm amazed how many people have this false dichotomy between life and power and between careful, painstaking study of the Word of God. And they've got this idea that if we're going to have life and power, we just better not get too serious about studying the Bible, about the grammar in which the Holy Ghost spoke to us, and about context, and about the historical setting and the background. No, 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 no. The minute you do that, there's deadness and no life and dryness and intellectual sterility. And if you really want power, then all you do is pray, and all you do is wait, and all you do is open yourself to the influence of the Spirit, whatever that is. On the other hand, you have those who say, I'm not for any of that fanaticism. Bible study, the Word, that's all I'm interested in. Let a man get some degree of holy joy. Let a man get some degree of holy zeal in witness or in preaching, and that's looked upon as fanaticism. Let a man, let a congregation experience something of the holy surprises of the presence of the Holy Ghost when he may break in upon your order of service and institute his own. And immediately.
That's just the outskirts of Pentecostalism.
Oh, my dear people. There should not be this false division and dichotomy between painstaking, careful exegesis of the Word in both our own lives and in preaching and in our common worship and the life and power and blessing of the Holy Ghost in the church. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. If we would have the Spirit and life, we must be attached to the words that Jesus speaks. It's interesting how, again, the Holy Spirit guided the early church to recognize this. In Acts 6, you have the record of that little bit of a fuss that began to come between the widows, the Grecians, and the Hebrew widows. Some feeling they were neglected, and though caring for widows is part of pure and undefiled religion, the apostles say it's not meet that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. So they said, appoint 7 men. To what end? That we may give ourselves to prayer and the what? The ministry of the Word. To give ourselves to prayer and detach ourselves from the Word is to open the door to subjectivism, to the influence of evil spirits, and to wild-eyed fanaticism, or even that which is less evil, but nonetheless evil, to unexplained and uncommunicable experience to others. For whatever raptures and ecstasies I may experience in my dealings with God in prayer, I must explain them biblically. On the other hand, simply to give ourselves to the study and preaching of the Word, careful exegesis, careful analysis, clear structure, lively preaching, sermons that sing with life and freshness. Not to give ourselves to prayer is to lead people into thinking that a mere grasp upon the shell of the content of the Bible is the essence of true religion, when the Bible is not an end in itself. That word was given to set forth Christ
that he may become precious in leading us into intimate and vital communion with the triune God. Just as certainly as he died to bring us to God, so he speaks to the apostolic authority that we might be brought unto God. And so I urge you never to allow this false division between painstaking, careful study of the Word and the vital, powerful ministry of the Spirit. Never, I say, allow this false dichotomy to be set up in your mind. So we've got two principles. Where the Spirit is most powerfully at work, there will be the most careful adherence to the written Word. Painstaking study of the Word is no enemy of life and power. Third principle. True biblical preaching is the main instrument in calling out the elect of God. True biblical preaching is the main instrument in calling out the elect of God. If you have any doubts, just read Romans 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him whom they have not heard? How shall they call on him whom they have not heard? Not in whom, but whom they have not heard. The more accurate rendition of the original. Christ speaks. He calls the sheep. And how can they call upon him if he's not called them through the Word? Then Paul goes on to develop his argument. He said, how can there be any voice of Christ to call out his sheep unless there be preachers? And how can there be preachers except they be sent? And there is the distinctly commissioned vessel sent by God, sent by the church to speak the Word of God, that as he speaks the Word, the voice of Christ is heard, and men call upon him. Beloved, if you've not heard Christ's voice, you're not a Christian. If you've just heard the clever arguments of a preacher and responded to them, or the overpowering pressures of some hyper-personality, if the voice of Christ has not reached your heart, you're not a Christian. He said, other sheep I have, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, speaking through the exposition and the preaching of the Word. And may I make an observation here? It's interesting. And again, I don't speak out of ignorance. I try to read materials that will help me to speak with some degree of accuracy in these things. When I was receiving for some time the Full Gospel Businessmen's Voice, the official organ of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, one of the leading factors in the Neo-Pentecostal movement, as I've been receiving the Logos magazine, as I have read other Pentecostal literature, both old and new and in between, one thing I note again and again, this is not a blanket generalization, but it is in most cases true. The central place is given to testimony. I was in this state, and then I went to this meeting, or I heard this other thing, and I this and I that, and then I got this, and this did this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this for me. Testimony, testimony, testimony is central in the whole ethos and mood of this movement. And then you have these neophytes, people supposed to be saved for just a couple of months, and I had one of them stand up in a meeting in which I preached out in Seattle a few months ago. And after a careful and, I trust, painstaking exegetical study with what I trust had something of the breath of the Spirit upon it, and the pastor closed the meeting. One of these fellows who've been saved, whether he was saved, God knows, out of a total life of biblical ignorance, only a matter of probably a couple of months or a few weeks, stood up to give a prophecy, spoke in the first person, I, the Lord, say unto thee. We were all supposed to be awed, I guess, that God was speaking to us. And all he gave us was some poorly quoted passages of the New Testament in yet more poorly quoted Elizabethan English. And it's always strange to me that the Holy Ghost prophesies in Elizabethan English. I've not yet been in a meeting where there were so-called prophetic utterances, but what the Holy Ghost spoke in Elizabethan English. Now, why am I saying? To throw stones, God have mercy. No. No. But to help you to realize, dear child of God, that when you feel something of the burden of the barrenness of your own church to bring forth children, when you feel the barrenness of your own life in the area of biblical soul winning, don't all looking for some new thing. Cry to God to attend the priest's word with power. And if he won't honor the priest's word, then pray on, weep on, wait on until he comes and vindicates his own truth and his own method. True biblical preaching is the main instrument in the salvation of men, as opposed to testimony, and secondly, as opposed to miracle. There are those who say, oh, if we could just see some miracles. And I venture to say, if I did a little man on the street survey, and some of you got Judgment Day honesty with me, you'd admit that down underneath, periodically, you have secret hankerings that God would do some stupendous physical miracle. Don't you, huh? You say, boy, it's that man on our block that has to be put into his wheelchair every day and wheeled out into his special van. And if I could just go to him and say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, that would cause the whole neighborhood to say, who is this Christ? You really feel that, don't you? Now, may I shock you by telling you where that doctrine started? That miracle will do in the salvation of men what the scriptures won't. You know where that doctrine originated? It originated in hell. Yes, it did. You turn to Luke 16 and you'll see it. Here's a man in hell. And what is his cry? We'll not go into whether or not it was sincere or what the motive behind it may be. Let's just take it at face value. Luke 16, the man in hell speaks of his brothers. Verse 28, I have five brethren. Send him to these brethren. He said, I pray therefore that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they would escape the wrath to come, there is a fixed revelation. They have the word of God, the Old Testament scriptures. Let them begin to take the scriptures seriously. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, that's not enough. The scriptures are not enough. There is not enough self-authentication in the word of God written. Send one from the dead, and they'll repent. Let someone come with his grave clothes hanging off him and say, I've been raised from the dead. On this basis, hear my message. Does Abraham buy that theology? He says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. True biblical preaching, the proclamation of Moses and the prophets and Paul and the other apostles, if God is not pleased to make this effectual to men's salvation, miracles have no inherently greater power to subdue the rebel wills of men and display the glory of Christ. And the fourth principle, and I'll touch on it just briefly because I've already hinted at it. If the work of the Spirit is inseparably tied to the written word, then intelligible communication of the word is the primary means of the edification of the people of God. When Paul treats the peculiar gifts manifested in the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14, he makes very clear that the whole purpose of all the gifts is edification, and he says, for edification, I would rather speak five words in a language that can be understood than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue in the midst of the church. Why? Because prophecy, intelligible, easy to be understood, communication of divine revelation is the primary means of edification. I did not say exclusive. We need to exhort one another day by day. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need all of the other biblical admonitions to support one another, to care one for another, to weep with one another, to laugh with one another. But the primary means that gives direction and discipline and wholesome perspective to every other means of edification is the intelligible communication of the Word of God written. So when some of you begin to hear the whine of some of your half-converted young people, well, preaching doesn't turn us on. Too bad. Tell them they'll go to hell unless it does. And I say that lovingly to you young people who say, the church turns me off. Pastor standing up there saying, turn in your Bibles, and then tells us point one and turns to the passage and opens it up, point two. I'm tired of that. Oh, dear unconverted young person or adult, your weariness will become intense agony in hell if you will not hear Moses and the prophets preached by a godly servant of Christ. Hell's flames will be tenfold hotter for you. The pagan who never darkens the door of something called a Christian church. Dear child of God, this is true of you and of me in our longing for edification. Look at that classic example in the 24th chapter of Luke. Here are two dejected disciples. If they had concrete streets in those days, they'd have had bloody chins. Their chins were hanging so low, they were scraping on the pavement. Shoulders stooped, eyes cast down, commiserating together, having what we call in our family a pity party. And one of the children begins to be cranky about something. We say, well, let's all come together and have a pity party. Well, they were having one. We had hoped that it had been he who would have redeemed Israel. But all our hopes are dashed. And then what happens? The Lord Jesus begins to rebuke them. Oh, fools and slow of heart. Then he begins to do what? To open up the scriptures. Behooved it not Christ to suffer. Verse 27 of Luke 24. Beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then you know the story, how he reveals himself as they sit at meat. And then as they look back, what is their testimony? They said, verse 32, one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he spake to us in the way and opened up the scriptures? My friend, I'm suspicious of any burning heart that has as its fuel anything other than the Word of God. If anything else makes your heart burn but the fuel of the Word written, opened up by the Lord Jesus through the Spirit to the mind, you better be careful of that fire. It may be kindled in hell and not upon God's altar. Did not our hearts burn when he opened unto us the scriptures? Don't look for a burning heart in some non-rational, ecstatic, subjective experience. My friend, immerse yourself, baptize yourself in the mind of God in Scripture, and then all the fire you can contain, God will give you, and then don't be afraid of it when he gives it. May God deliver us from thinking that when the Lord saves us, he neuters us in the realm of our emotions. No, he doesn't. It's my Bible that speaks of joy unspeakable and full of glory. When I read David speaking of clapping his hands for joy, I would imagine that there ought to be a few people whose personality is like David, that if they get blessed, they'd clap their hands. Now, don't try in one of our Reformed Baptist churches. That might get you in trouble. I'm not downgrading emotion. What I'm saying is that the burning heart, the blessed heart, the overflowing heart, the bubbling heart, all of that is right and proper if its source is the Word of God opened and Jesus Christ set forth. Then I touch just two other things very quickly. If the initial principle we started with is true, the inseparable relationship between the Word and the Spirit, then all of the Spirit's leading
work will be within the framework of revealed truth. Oh, how many things the Lord get blamed for. Why are you doing this? Well, we've prayed and we feel the Lord has led us. What a multitude of sins has been covered by that pious phrase. I've often thought if there was one day when God would speak audibly from heaven every time one of his children said, "The Lord led me," when God had nothing to do with that leading and thundered out, "I did nothing of the sort," I think we'd all be deaf. Oh, how we deceive ourselves. We want something, and we know that it's not right to want things that may not be within the will of God. So rather than say, "Holy Spirit, illuminate the Scriptures, bring to remembrance the principles that I've been absorbing and feeding upon and assimilating, crucify afresh my own carnal desires, slay my own selfish itches, give me the grace to objectively weigh the principles, and then seek the counsel of others who may be able to be much more objective than I, especially when it comes to things that I have my affection set upon, like a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a wife, a husband, a new car, a new home, a more lucrative job. And after weighing the principles and waiting upon God, when I can, in the face of the revealed Word of God, act in faith, then I'm being led by the Spirit." But what we do so often is, with a sneaking suspicion that God may not want us to have it, we go into our closets to spend a little time in prayer as though that neutralizes our disobedience. And then we can go out and piously say, "Well, I'm doing this because the Lord let me. I've prayed about it." Oh, God, deliver us from such pious fraud. The Holy Ghost will never lead you to do anything that contradicts any explicit precept or any implied principle of the Word of God. Never. And the last thing I say is that all of the Spirit's unifying work in the church will be carried on in the context of truth. Read Ephesians 4. Paul says, "Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit," and that word "endeavor" is a strong word. Strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. "For there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and over all and in you all." And that unity for which Paul pleads is a unity not divorced from truth, but within the framework of truth. Look at John 17. Long before Jesus says, "I pray they may be one," he identifies who they are. He said, "These are the people to whom I've given your words, and they have received your words," not some of them, but all of them. They've received them not selectively, but comprehensively. He says, "I pray for them that they may be one." Unity within the framework of truth. And so when people say, "Oh, it's a wonderful thing the Holy Spirit is doing," and they're saying this, "He's healing the rift between Rome and the Reformation in this great movement of the baptism of the Spirit." And there are people dead serious about this. I'm not just barking up a tree. And they say this is a most unique thing. Where truth is divided for centuries, the Holy Ghost is, as it were, leapfrogging over truth and bringing unity in the context of the life of the Spirit. So the Romanist goes on praying to Mary, and to God alone knows how many other so-called saints. And Romish priests still go through their superstitious, magical hocus-pocus. Turn that cup, they say, into the very blood of Christ, and that wafer into his body. And they clog up the way to Christ with tradition and with the authority of the Pope, who dares to claim to be the vicar of Christ, usurper of the role of the Holy Ghost in all of its blasphemy. And they say the Holy Ghost is bringing unity between that and those who confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord of the church. There is but one final court of authority, the Word of God written. There is one sacrifice for sin offered forever. I ask you, my dear friends, can this be a unity wrought by the Spirit of truth that nails truth upon some cross of expediency and says, "Away with truth, but let us have unity"? No, no, the Spirit's work, and this is, I think, borne witness to in revivals. When the Holy Ghost comes powerfully in revival, What he does is not put a disposition in people to forget truth and to say, well, truth divides us, let's put it under a rug. What he does is this. By his presence in power, he creates a greater teachableness to truth, greater measure of illumination to truth, and he brings the Church of Christ to a greater, a broader, a more comprehensive commitment to the truth. And then what he does, in some of those areas of lesser importance, I'm calling them areas of importance. My adjective does not negate the word importance. But some of those areas of lesser importance, which once would have been a cause of suspicion and division, such as matters pertaining to church government and baptism and other areas, he, with his fresh outpouring, gives such love and grace that we are able, in the broad spectrum of commitment to the great content of truth, to bear with one another in love and forbearance and keep the channels of communication open, trusting that the Spirit who's led us to this much truth and oneness of mind will yet lead us on to further oneness in these other areas. Am I a starry-eyed idealist to say that it is my prayer and my hope, and at times I can say my faint, weak little vision that I seem to catch for just a little while and then ignores, that God will yet bring his true people to much greater oneness of mind and heart in great areas of truth? What is there that can match the unifying power of truth? Isn't that what's bound us together here as a worshiping assembly tonight? Isn't it? The power of truth. You've not been enticed here because there was an announcement that 35 gospel bell ringers were going to parade up on a platform, that some half-converted rock artist was going to come and twang out his jungle music interspersed with a few ditties about Jesus. And again, I'm not barking up a tree. I receive the notices of the major Bible conferences in this country. And I see what's in the ads. And I see what evangelicals are being baited with. They're gospel bell ringers and they're new world singers. I've had the pain of having to minister at some of those conferences, and after an hour of this folderol, expected to give a little 20 or 30 minute exposition. Oh, dear ones, God has been good to us. Let us not take his goodness for granted. He's brought us together and united us in his truth, and placed within us a hunger. Oh, God, we know but the edges of your ways. Lead us on into more truth. Isn't this your prayer? It's mine, and may God be pleased to answer it even in these days. I said that was the last one, but I've got to stick one more on. All of the Spirit's work in his most powerful workings will never breach the order of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 14, someone said, oh, Paul, I just got to speak in tongues, I can't help it. Are you the third or the fourth one? Well, I would be number. If anyone speaks in tongues, let it be by two at the most, by three. Yeah, but the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Some woman stands up and says, oh, but I had to prophesy. Paul says, you did? He said, I suffer not a woman to speak in the church. Oh, yes, but the Holy Ghost came up. Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach. And he said, if any man be spiritual, 1 Corinthians 14:37, let him acknowledge that the words that I speak unto you are the words of the Lord. And yet I'm amazed at the indifference to these biblical directives. People say, well, you know, you've got to make exceptions. When the Spirit really comes with power, then your order's got to go. Now listen, he may alter the order we've set up, but never the order he set up. And when women start saying God's calling them to preach and exhort, I say that can't be the Holy Ghost, because he said through Paul, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Oh, but that was culturally conditioned. That's just a high-sounding out for saying, I will not be subject to the Word of God. All of the Spirit's work, and no matter what God does for us in these days, and oh, that he'd surprise us and come down with power and break in upon us, he will never do anything that breaks the framework of the order of Holy Scripture. Well, you see, there are all kinds of implications, And I hope that these seven that I've drawn out will be a very practical and pastoral word to us, and that my exhortation to the unconverted amongst us, men, women, fellows, or girls, will be heeded. My friend, if what we say to you in Christ's name from this book will not persuade you to turn from sin and embrace the Savior, then you'll have to perish, for God will have no other means to call you to Himself. Oh, that that means may be effectual even during this week. Call upon Him. Seek Him while He may be found. He's a gracious and an inviting Savior who speaks through His Word to you this night. To you is this Word of salvation sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen.